Some of the medical profession that studies stress have come to a number of conclusions how damaging that is in the human body. One of the determinations that they've come to is that the amount of work, the type of work, and the length of the task at hand is not as critical in dealing with stress as is the simple action of simply taking a break from the work. In the mechanical world, this is true as well. A motor that is never turned off will wear out faster than a motor that is allowed to, quote-unquote, rest occasionally, even if the total hours of the load ends up being the same. The one that never stops will wear out faster. How much stress do you have, and how much rest do you get? The Sabbath day is part of the rest that God gives us, and we'll get into this more as we get along, but let me give you some other statistics here to kind of highlight this. Around 50 to 70 million Americans have sleep disorders. It has been calculated that 1 in 3 adults in this nation, roughly 114 million people, do not regularly get the recommended amount of uninterrupted sleep they need for optimum health. 1 in 3. From sciencedaily.com, they say an estimated 7%, this is really scary, an estimated 7% of all motor vehicle crashes in the U.S. and 16% of fatal crashes involve driver drowsiness. Again, one of the benefits afforded to God's people is the Sabbath day. We're commanded to completely set aside the work that we normally do throughout the week, the other 6 days, and simply take a rest. It's also been estimated, and I didn't have this off the top of my head as I thought about it this morning, how many man hours are given up each year in unused vacation time. But the Sabbath day is not just something that God sought to impose upon mankind. Let's go to Mark chapter 2 as we begin here today. The Sabbath day was actually created for mankind. And many over the centuries, millennia, have flipped this in the wrong way, especially the Jews and the ones that have at least maintained that understanding of the Sabbath day. Unfortunately, they have laid all kinds of onerous requirements on the day. But in Mark 2 and verse 27, Jesus Christ says this in answering a question about the Sabbath. He says, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath," which means the Sabbath is to serve us, not we serve the Sabbath. The Greek that's used in this verse here in the original manuscripts talks of the Sabbath being caused to exist for mankind's benefit. That's quite astounding to think of it, even going back to the things I mentioned in my introduction. But since God made the Sabbath, some critics say that that language shows that it's temporary, meaning that God can unmake it. We'll come back to that thought a little bit later. But the title of my message today is simply God's Rest. And what we're going to rehearse today, cover are aspects of the Sabbath that God has given to us, but more specifically, the deeper application of the Sabbath. So let's go to Deuteronomy 5 next, and let's look at what this rest pictures, even going back to the instruction that God gave ancient Israel. In Deuteronomy 5 here, we have the re-giving of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20 is the other location. And in re-giving the Ten Commandments, there are some slight nuances in each that are important. In Deuteronomy 5 and verse 14, here in the middle of the instruction regarding the Sabbath day, God tells through Moses that the seventh day is the Sabbath of the eternal your God. So even in that, we learn something. It's not our day. Even though it was made for man, God owns it. And I think most of us understand if you own something, you get to decide how it's used. So again, in it you shall do no work, you or your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your ox, your donkey, any of your cattle, your stranger within your gates, that your male servants, your female servants may rest as well as you. This was not just instruction for Israel, and everybody else was free to do whatever. Here, it's clearly understood, anything you have control over, if you will, anything you have influence over, you're to do the most you can to rest in that day and to allow them the same. The word rest here in verse 14 in the Hebrew is the same word used in Genesis 2, verse 3, when it's recorded that God rested on the Sabbath day and said that it was good. And there's an interesting thought there that we'll come back to here just briefly as well. But there is certainly a physical rest that comes with observing the Sabbath. It's really nice to be able to sleep in, isn't it? You're working 40, 50, 60, whatever hours the previous week. To have a day where you don't have to listen to the alarm clock, you don't have any obligations, you have to get up and start into, you know, you've only got limited hours of the day. We're gaining some now, but, you know, you have to get things done. The agenda is cleared. You can take your time. You can have a nice, relaxing breakfast, spend time with your family. All of these things, that rest is vitally important to us, even physically. It's good for our circadian rhythm. That's part of what we disrupt in our modern culture because we're so go, go, go. There's no stopping. There's no resting. There's no pausing. It breaks a cycle that God intended that serves us because rest brings recovery, whether it's the body or the brain. It brings recovery. You have to have that. But there's another greater component of rest connected with the Sabbath that we're going to talk about today. But let's go next to Isaiah 40. And let's consider this aspect of rest that I alluded to referencing Genesis 2 and verse 3. While you're turning to Isaiah 40, let me ask the question, did God need to rest from his labor when he was creating? In other words, did he get tired? It's an interesting question to ponder because in my mind, the next question is then why? Why did he rest? In Isaiah 40, in verse 28, we read here, it says, "Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the eternal, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." To answer my question, no, he did not need to rest like we need to rest. But he paused for a very important reason to set an example for us. Let's go back to Exodus 20, the other account, as I mentioned, of the giving of the Ten Commandments. Because I said there's some nuances in both records that are interesting to consider. In Exodus 20 and in verse 8, we have the very beginning of the instruction on this Sabbath day, this commandment, that we are told to remember the Sabbath day and to remember to keep it holy, meaning it is sacred. We read in verse 11 then that it is God who hallows it. Verse 11, "For in 6 days the Eternal made the heavens, the earth, the sea, all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Eternal blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." You and I, if we've been observing the Sabbath day for any length of time, understand there's a blessing that comes from God for keeping this day the way he intended. It is almost impossible to explain to somebody that doesn't understand that. I still remember a job I got with a retail company back in Ohio doing their flyers and their circulars and their newspaper ads back when that was still how a lot of that was done. And believe it or not, when I interviewed for the job, it never dawned on me to ask about the Sabbath or to tell them how I kept the Sabbath day. Retail is Monday to Friday in that environment. And so the very first week I realized this is going to be something I have to address because they're talking about when you're here on Saturday, when we work on Saturday and all this business. And so I go in and it was the vice president in charge of advertising, marketing. I go into her office and we're having this conversation and she was truly flummoxed why this was an issue because the president of the company was Jewish and he worked on the Sabbath. And I said, well, okay, that's his decision. I don't. And so she's trying to have this conversation with me and seeing that I'm inflexible on this. And she used a phrase that has stayed with me to this day. So she says, "What you're saying to me is this is non-negotiable." And I said, "Yes." I kind of smiled and I said, "Yes, it's non-negotiable." That job did not last very long. One of the many that I lost over the Sabbath and holy days. But it taught me a valuable lesson. Make sure you bring that up. Because it is important to them. Anyway, remember it, keep it holy. Now the word here in verse 11 where it says he hallowed it, in the Hebrew that word means or speaks to consecrating or dedicating. And that's an interesting thought to ponder. How do we dedicate? Now we can't make something holy, can we? Only God makes something holy. And something is holy because God is in it. We become holy because God lives in us. So how do we hallow something? Well, we hallow and recognize what God has hallowed by dedicating it in the right way. In essence, we dedicate this day back to God. We are going to reflect Him in this day. But do you consider being prepared or being sanctified or being purified in the Sabbath day? Again, the rest is important. The physical component of rest is important. But it's not just a day to disconnect from everything. It is a hallow day, a holy day to hallow. So going back to the medical community, again, they've learned a great deal about the human body and the mind over the last number of decades. And as I mentioned, this mental rest is as important as physical rest. To never shut your mind off becomes a problem, doesn't it? Never to sort of let those things go, at least for a temporary time, and allow the brain to sort of decompress in its own way. As much as they've learned about those components in the brain and the body and so forth, the most important thing they can't measure, however, is the spiritual component of these things. Spiritual rest is what God gives us in part on the Sabbath. It's a huge part of what He gives us on the Sabbath. But that type of rest is also what He desires to give us forever. So let's look at this in Hebrews. We're going to get to chapter 4, but I want to start in chapter 3 first. Hebrews chapter 3, because he's highlighting, the author here has a Israelite, probably a Jewish background, at least I personally believe this is Paul. He's probably the most qualified man, if I can use that word in that sense, to speak to this audience. But no matter who the author is, in chapter 3, he's recounting how Israel, God is saying, never entered this rest. And that's an interesting thought to consider, because they kept the Sabbath day, didn't they? Even if it was marginal at times, even if they drifted at times, as a whole, they kept the Sabbath. That's part of their maintaining their identity even to this day. But in Hebrews 3 and in verse 7, we break into the thought here saying, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice and do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, that is, the rebellion when they could have entered into the promised land, but it took them roughly 7 weeks to leave Egypt and to go towards Canaan. And as they approached the borders, if you remember the account, Moses sent out the spies. Go see what the land is like. And they brought back accounts of just how lush it was. A cluster of grapes so large it had to be carried on a staff between two men. Well, that's a lot of grapes. Okay, but then they also got fearful because they saw the people. And they were only thinking physically. We can't overcome those people. Look how big they are. And they rebelled, didn't they? This is the reference here. So, verse 9, he says, where your fathers tested me, that is, in the rebellion, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Because of the rebellion, God said then, okay, for every day it took you to get here, you're going to wander a year. Because you're not of the right mind. A generation had to die off. So verse 10, speaking kind of the obvious, therefore I was angry with that generation and said they will always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. Verse 11, so I swore in my wrath they shall never enter my rest. This is not, it cannot simply be speaking of the Sabbath day. It is speaking of a deeper rest in God. They missed that completely. Now, the land that he promised to give them was to be a type of the rest. We read, especially in the fall holy days, many of the prophecies that speak to the time period of the millennial reign, especially, but even the last great day, where God will take away the curses of the land, He will bless the land, and it will be so abundant that you can't harvest everything before it's time to replant again. I mean, just think of that. You don't have to garden. You don't have to can. You don't have to go to the grocery store. You know, you just say, you know, what are we having for dinner tonight? I don't know, what's in the garden? And it's just, it's all there in abundance. That land pictured that in part. But it was also to be a rest from the ungodliness of the nations around them. You would have thought, but it's probably only because we have God's Spirit, that they would have seen the contrast between the morality that was just almost non-existent in Egypt and what God was showing them. But they missed that as well. They failed to see the rest that God was offering. So let's continue here in Hebrews 3 and verse 18. So it says, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" And this is another important component. Obedience to God brings rest in God. And that's challenging, isn't it? Humanly, we're connected very much to how our body senses the world around us. We want to see it. We want to feel it. We want to hear it. All these different things to sort of assess what it is. I mean, have you ever driven in really, really dense fog? It's really, really stressful, isn't it? Because you probably can't even see the edges of the road. You've got your high beams on. That makes it worse. It's just not good, is it? But to have a confidence and a trust in God, knowing that He will take care of us, even when we can't use those senses, especially when we can't use those senses. And so he says they didn't understand this because of their rebellion. So then verse 19, so we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. They could not enter the rest. The rest pictured in this day is not solely just this day each week. It pictures a rest in God. The physical rest, again, is important. But God also designed the Sabbath day so that we can have more time and it can be deeper time that we can connect with Him. We don't have to worry about getting to work. We don't have to worry about dealing with traffic. We don't have to worry about, you know, where we're going for lunch, what we have to take care of at the end of the day. You know, if we're not going through the normal things we go through every other day, then we have time, don't we? Time is probably the most precious commodity we have in this world today. But we're told in chapter 4 and verse 9, we'll come to this here shortly, that there remains a rest. It's still being offered. And again, it's certainly referring to the 24-hour component of the Sabbath day, but it's the whole context of what is being covered. Do we rightfully use the Sabbath to rest in God? Do we use the Sabbath to check ourselves, to consider if we're listening to God or if we're rebelling, as we've read here in chapter 3, to even sort of meditate and ponder, if you will, the things we've learned from the past week and how God would have us do better, how we're to grow and overcome, and as we approach, especially this time of year, God's holy days, to examine ourselves in that way. So Hebrews 4 and verse 1, therefore, in light of what I've just covered, the author says, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. The promise of rest remains. God has always desired, this is what every other religion, even in Christianity, the mainstream doctrinal teachings are missed, are not understood regarding the Sabbath day, is that God has created all that He's created. He's done all that He's done for mankind so that He can bring them into His family. But changing from our carnal nature to godly nature is a messy business, isn't it? We come up short all too frequently. Coming out of our carnal nature is difficult. That's our default. It's hard to get past the default sometimes. But our job is to replace that carnal nature with God's character and become like Him. And in that way, then we rest in Him. We don't have to fight the world. We don't have to fight that carnal nature once it's overcome. So verse 2 here in chapter 4, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them." So how was the gospel preached to Israel? How was it preached to all those other nations? How did Noah preach the gospel even in the pre-flood world? Because it talked about God's plan of salvation. Now, they either didn't understand it or didn't believe it. And so it was never real in their life. Because it says here, Verse 2, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them." One of the sayings I like is that knowledge is valuable, but it has to be put into practice. Right? Knowledge is of no value if you don't use it. So I took 2 years of German in college. I know enough to get myself in trouble. I should say I remember enough to get myself in trouble. Because I haven't used it. I haven't made it something that I continue with. God's way of life is no different. If we stop using it, then we start to lose it. This is the value of coming before God on the Sabbath day, on the holy days. This is the value of reading His Word regularly. This is the value, even as we heard in the sermonette, of spending time with each other to be reminded of what we're to be doing. So then verse 3 says, "For we have believed, do enter that rest." Now, even at a basic level, this book is called the book of Hebrews because it's speaking to an audience who kept the Sabbath day, kept the law, understood the Old Testament, as we call it. So he said, why is he saying then that we enter this rest? Because it's a rest they didn't understand. And that's part of what we are about now. So continue in verse 4. "For he's spoken of certain places in the seventh day this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works." That's Genesis 2, verse 3. "And again in this place, they shall not enter into my rest." We read that in Isaiah. "Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it." Even if you take that word out, it's not literally there in the Greek. If we just take that word out, it says it remains that some enter it. Some will. "And to those to whom it was first preached did not, because of disobedience," as we read in chapter 3. But again, he designates a certain day, saying to David, "Today, after such a long time as it has been, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, so even after the 40 years of wandering, and it came time to enter the promised land, Moses was not going to lead them. You can go back and read the reasons why. He was able to see the land from the mountain, but God said, "You will not enter it." So it became Joshua's responsibility to lead the nation into the land. And again, that land was to picture not only just kind of a physical rest, but a rest in God, even in terms of what I would say in morality, a rest from the world. So he says in verse 8 again, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day." If that was the fulfillment, even in just the literal 24-hour period of the Sabbath day, then he's saying, why would another be spoken of? Verse 9, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." Remains is present and future, but it's not completely fulfilled yet. "For he who has entered the rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." And this is the example that God gives us in Genesis 2, verse 3. He rested not because he was tired or weary. He rested to give us an example of ceasing from works. And it's an interesting thing to ponder. Now, in verse 9, as we just read here, the word rest in our English Bibles, in the Greek, is sabbatismos. And if you look it up, that word literally means a Sabbath keeping or a Sabbath rest. And many will turn to this chapter to show that even in the New Testament, New Covenant context, the Sabbath has not been abrogated, has not been done away with. But the more interesting thing is that in the rest of the chapter, every other use of the word rest is not that Greek word. It's not speaking of the Sabbath directly. That word rest in the rest of the chapter is katapausis. It means a resting place. And so we see here that it's talking about something different than simply a Sabbath observance. Are we learning to be diligent and working with God to replace our carnal nature with His nature? This is what Paul speaks of in Philippians 2 and verse 5, taking on the mind of Christ. Are we learning to trust and to rely upon and to wait upon God? That is, to rest in Him. To go back to the earlier point I made about hallowing when we were in Exodus 20. You know, are we being prepared? Are we being sanctified or purified through the Sabbath day? How do we do that? It's not just keeping the Sabbath day. This is where the Jews went off on the wrong tangent. They looked to the physical things as righteousness. But you can never physically, perfectly keep the law, can you? I mean, I always find it interesting, especially this time of year, there's so many things that we can look at. And it's not to condemn the Jews. It just shows how they've missed the understanding. So cleaning our homes, cleaning our cars, you know, to what degree we can, where we work, all those sort of things. It's a tedious thing, isn't it? How do you get down between all those little crevices by your seat? It seems like they need to make a longer device to reach in there. You can even miss stuff, though, can't you? You can think, I've done a thorough job. You know, from time to time, we might pull out an old suit or something. We stick our hands in the pockets, and there's crumbs, you know, in the middle of Days of Unleavened Bread. Maybe we forget. We have at a certain food establishment during the Days of Unleavened Bread. We go in not thinking what time it is. We order a hamburger, or we ordered breaded fish or something, and halfway through it, remember. So it's not just those things, is it? It's becoming hallow by allowing God to live in us, the rest in Him. This physical life we've been given now is primarily so that we can learn how to have the abundant life God desires to give us. Right? Let's just look at that. John chapter 10, verse 10. This is a great verse to memorize and stick in your pocket. Because Christ here says, the thief doesn't come except to steal and to kill and destroy. That's the job description of a thief, isn't it? He doesn't work for what he has. He takes from everybody else. But he's saying, I'm not a thief. I've come that they may have life, and they may have life more abundantly. How do we have a more abundant life? Well, the default humanly is, if I have more money or I have more power. Right? Is that what Christ is promising, to give us more power and money? Some will teach that, health and wealth gospel, right? If you have money, God respects you. You have more of His Holy Spirit because you don't have problems. That's a wrong way of looking at it. If He's not looking at an abundant life, well, let me stop here. I know that's not the case because we don't live forever, do we? I ran across a statement that's very sobering here the last couple of weeks. The individual is saying we work our whole life to buy things and accumulate things only to die and have other people take them. Yeah, pretty much. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't take care of ourselves and enjoy it, but it's limited, isn't it? Even if we live the most healthy, clean life in that regard, we still just die a pretty corpse, don't we? It doesn't last forever. So the abundant life is not this life. The abundant life is the life being promised. True life is eternal life. That's the rest being talked about. So are we learning, again, to trust and rely upon and wait upon God to rest in Him? That's always the challenge, isn't it? Humanly, we do not like being uncomfortable. We do not like uncertainty. And it's hard to rest in God when we can't tell what's going on because we don't control it, do we? And even when we think we control it, we don't really control it. It's the illusion of control. But if Jesus Christ is indeed Lord of the Sabbath, as we could read in Matthew 12 and verse 8, are we then learning to live in and become holy because of the Sabbath rest in God that we read of or read of in Hebrews 4 and verse 9? The life that God desires to give us. We have some examples of this in Scripture. And the first one I want to recount to you is somewhat humorous. Elijah was a prophet in the Old Testament, one of the most renowned, even to this day within the Jewish community, one of the most renowned prophets of the Old Testament. And if you remember the time period, it was during the reign of Ahab, his wife Jezebel, just an awful time. Israel was not worshiping God the way they should. Ahab, especially Jezebel, was promoting the worship of Baal. Immoral times and rebellious times. And Elijah thought he was the only one. I'm the sole guy out here, banging the drum, preaching the gospel, and he just gets no relief, does he? And then we have the account of the confrontation, if you will, the contest on Mount Carmel. You got Elijah standing there with an altar and an offering, and you got the priests of Baal standing there with their offering on an altar. And it's been 3 years of a drought. The land is parched. And it comes down to Elijah simply saying, Israel, who's your God? You got to choose. You can't be double-minded. And so he lets the priests of Baal go first, doesn't he? And they wail and they go through their machinations, they whatever it is they do in terms of the physicality of their worship. They cut themselves. They're pleading with Baal. Nothing. They get nothing. He lets them go on for a huge part of the day. And then they're exhausted. They're done. They can't do anymore. Baal's not listening. But even in the midst of that, Elijah's kind of poking them, isn't he? Maybe he's asleep. You need to yell louder. Maybe he's in the bathroom. You got to wait for him to come back. You know, maybe he's distracted. You know, all these sort of things. And you can think, well, you know, Elijah's got some chutzpah there. You know, he's just kind of in their face a bit. And so then when it comes his turn, you remember what he does? He tells them, soak the altar. Not once, not twice, three times. Water's running all over the place. One of the most precious commodities they have at that point. But they don't think Elijah's going to succeed, so they give him this. And then he prays a prayer, doesn't he? Very short prayer. You can do that when you're connected with God. And then he asks God to consume the sacrifice, and God answers very dramatically, doesn't he? The fire comes down and not only consumes the sacrifice, it consumes the altar, it consumes all the water, everything's gone. And Elijah seizes the opportunity and says, Israel, okay, choose this day. And if you're going to choose God, then these guys need to die. And they kill hundreds of the priests of Baal. And then what happens? Jezebel finds out, and she is not a happy camper. She basically says to Elijah, you're going to die before this day is done. If you don't, may the gods do to me, which is a lesson in being careful what you ask for. Because she did die, but nonetheless, before that happened, Elijah was so scared. Now, he just witnessed all of these things. He had been a part of it. He'd watched the priests of Baal fail dramatically. He'd watched God answer his prayer dramatically. He'd watched the priests of Baal wiped out. And Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you, and what does he do? He runs for his life, and he doesn't just run, he runs. If you go dig up a Bible atlas and you look, it was about 90 miles. He went as far south as he could go, thinking, Jezebel will never get me down here. In the course of a day. I mean, these guys were not couch potatoes. Right? You don't just run 90 miles in a day if you don't have the ability. But he does, and he's exhausted, understandably so. So he finds a tree, he lays down, he goes to sleep. God sends an angel. In the midst of all this fear and trepidation, God has not left him. And the angel essentially taps him on the shoulder and says, Elijah, wake up. I've got some food here. I've got some water here. Get up and eat. So he wakes up, he eats, goes back to sleep. Angel is sent a second time. I've got more food for you. Wake up. He gets up. He wakes up. He eats. And then God says to him, and to me, this is one of the funniest lines in the Bible. God says to Elijah, what does he say? Why are you here? And Elijah goes through the whole account. Jezebel and the priest of Baal, and I'm the only one left. God says, no, you're not. You're not even close. I got 7,000 still out there. You don't even know about. How did he not know about them? But he didn't. And then what does he do? God tells Elijah, okay, you've rested. You've got a full belly at this point. Now I've got stuff for you to do. Go take care of these things. And so then he has to go all the way back. He has to anoint the ones that he said and so forth. He goes from there. But God did tell him, I'll give you an assistant. Right? I'll give you somebody to help you, which is when Elisha comes into the story. For a time, Elijah rested in God, didn't he? He had every confidence when he was standing there before that altar with the priests of Baal, doing all that they were doing, trying to call down their God's intervention. He saw all the dramatic things that God had done previously, even to that. And yet then it just evaporated, didn't it? He lost sight of God for a time. There are all kinds of lessons in there for us. One of which, when you're in the midst of a big trial, take a nap, have some food. Right? Just, this is the break. Take a mental break. Step back. Have a nice meal. Take a nap if you need to. And then get at the task. We have another thing along this line in terms of this instruction. Let's go to Isaiah 66. I've always found this section, this very last part of Isaiah, very fascinating. Specifically because what God is talking about here. Beginning of the chapter, God is recounting through Isaiah what is true worship and what is false worship. And then he transitions to this future fulfillment of God vindicating Israel, meaning showing that he was with them, they were on the right path, they did have truth. But then more specifically, at the end of the chapter, it's talking about the reign of the one we now know as Jesus Christ, at the very least, but God in general. And so then to kind of break into the thought, in verse 22, very end of Isaiah 66, he says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, remain before me." Now, we can take this section of Scripture in a couple of different ways. It could be talking about past the last great day. Some say it doesn't. But let's even consider that at the very least, it's talking about the millennial reign and what we call the last great day. Okay, so he says, "I will make them and they will remain before me. So shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass," notice this, "that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh will come to worship before me." So the Sabbath is not done away with, because at the very end of mankind, before God fulfills and completes his plan of salvation, the Sabbath will be kept. That's an important thing to remember when people say we don't need to. But nonetheless, let's then extend it out, because if the whole world is keeping the Sabbath, then the whole understanding changes, doesn't it? Because it's no longer then that we stand out from the world. The world is doing this. But to go back to Hebrews 4, there remains this other part of the rest, doesn't there? And that's what this verse talks about. The resting in God will never be done away with. We will always be part of his family after that, as we are now. Let's back or move forward a little bit to Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3. Verse 17, Zephaniah 3, verse 17, it says here, "The Eternal, your God, is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." In some translations, the word rest is included in there. And that word in the Hebrew that's translated in the English as rest, the Hebrew word means to scratch. And that seems odd, but it's talking about a process of making something permanent, like engraving, scratching in metal. God is engraving in us His rest, our connection with Him, our relationship with Him. That's also part of the rest we have. Jeremiah 30 and verse 10 speaks of this as well, that we shall be in rest. And that's an interesting phrase, the way it's used there, because it talks about a state of being. Let's go next to Acts chapter 2. This is the famous chapter covering the day of Pentecost. After the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, he taught them for 40 days, and then he told them to remain in Jerusalem. And they did. The day of Pentecost comes, the very dramatic act that God used of the tongues of fire that weren't fire, the noise. It's been estimated that the Temple Mount there, as Herod had constructed it, could probably hold close to 50,000 people or more. I mean, it's just a fantastic crowd. We have stadiums that don't even hold that much. So this would not have been missed. This noise that sounds just out of this world. I've been through tornadoes. That sound is, you cannot miss that sound. The rumble, the deepness, it just carries. And then to see this dramatic thing, this fire that's not fire, you think it's going to burn them, it's not burning them. And then to hear all of this proclaimed in different languages, all the languages that were represented there, the diaspora that could come back for the holy day. And then Peter gives this very dramatic sermon, doesn't he? It's not very long, culminating and basically telling them to repent and be baptized. But I want to back up a little bit in the chapter to verse 25. Acts 2 and verse 25, he says, "For David says concerning him," concerning the Christ, "I foresaw the Lord, the Eternal, always before my face." Do we always see God before our face? This is the rest component that the Sabbath is to show us, that God is always there with us. "For he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope." Resting in hope. We don't have to fix everything. That's probably one of the biggest challenges we have. We think we have to fix everything. And in most cases, we can't fix it. But God can. Do we rest in the hope? I've had the sad occasion to be beside the beds of a few, not, I wouldn't say a high number, but enough that it impresses upon me when someone of the body is very imminently at the point of death. And it's been said that as somebody is in that state, nobody says, "I wished I'd spent more time at work." Right? They have other laments. "I wish I'd spent more time with my family. I wished I had loved them more. I wished I had been there more. I wish I had done the things that were more important than whatever it was they spent their time on." But for God's people, one of the really interesting things, and it's not missed by medical professionals that are involved in that kind of care, end of life, because they see this on a regular basis. They see death on a regular basis. What's unique, almost unique within God's people, is a peace. They're already resting, not in the grave, but in God. They know that they're in His hands. They've lived the life He's asked them to live, and they're simply waiting for the next step. This is the rest in hope that David is referring to here that Peter's quoting. Verse 27, "For you will not leave my soul in the grave," he says. There are a lot of things that we can fear, and we can even fear leading up to our physical death. But we also have hope that's not the way it's going to stay. That God will not leave us in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. This is a prophecy made of Christ Himself. But even us, that we won't remain in that corrupt state, if you will, of our bodies just going back to the earth. Verse This quote here from Peter, I'm sorry, from David that Peter's quoting comes from Psalm 16, if you want to go back and read that all. But this rest that he's talking about here was not the Sabbath. He did not have to convict the Jews of keeping the Sabbath day. But they didn't understand, even from the Old Testament, the rest that they were to have into God, especially as they kept his holy days in the plan of salvation that can be understood through those days. He was explaining to them the rest they could have in Jesus Christ. In this section here, the Greek word used for rest is related to dwelling with. We can use a word that's not a word, but you'll understand what it means. Tabernacling. Right? That spell check doesn't understand that word. But it could also mean to live with. The rest here, to live with God in hope. So let's go to 1 John 3 to kind of reinforce this point. One of the things, again, that's missed in mainstream Christianity is this aspect of being born again. And part of it is that there are two components to being born, even humanly. The first step is conception, isn't it? And subsequent to that conception, that the fetus will grow in the mother's womb until it can be a viable life on its own. Then the physical birth, the process of physically being born, is a literal act, isn't it? So there's two aspects to it, and it's no different spiritually speaking. You and I are begotten now. We are in the mother's womb, aren't we? The church is the mother. We're to be developing within that. And all things being equal, and if nothing stops the process, we will be literally born into the family of God, even though we're already begotten now. So in 1 John 3 and in verse 9, John here records, he says, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin." So there's two components to this. Yes, we are born in the sense of begotten, right? We're conceived. There's life there. So he's talking about both aspects of it, because God looks at things that are to be as if they are currently here, especially spiritually. So when he views us, we're already in his family. You can read that in Galatians 3 and many other places. We are the children of God, not will be, not could be. We are. And so here he's talking about the final completion. To be born of God means that we don't sin. We don't have the desire to. And so we just don't. This is the way God operates. We have flashes of that, don't we? We might be tempted with something and it's like, no, I'm not even going to go there. It's not even a temptation. But other times we fail. But over time, we should succeed more than we fail, and we're developing the pattern that God then can finalize. So to continue the thought here, whoever's been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. Christ remains in that person. We can even rest in that, can't we? Knowing that when we mess up, when we sin, we can go and seek forgiveness, and we can be reminded in the process as we reflect on what we did wrong of how to do better next time. His seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. That goes back to the hope that even David talked about. The life we have now is not the life we will have forever. This is the training for the life that God wants to give us, the abundant life that we read of in John 10:10. But it's the value, isn't it? The struggle is where character is created. If we never had to make a choice, we would never develop character. That's probably not true. We'd probably develop bad character because we expect everything. But this rest, again, is pictured in the Sabbath. This rest is pictured in having this relationship with God, that we can rest in him even more than the 24 hours. Because it's not 24 hours, is it? How long is the Sabbath day? On earth, how long is the Sabbath day? It's not 24 hours. Australia's already done. They're in Sunday, right? It's tomorrow morning over there. So it's roughly like 36 hours. By the time that sun makes it across all the earth, the Sabbath is important, but what it pictures, what it points to is infinitely more important. So I mentioned Galatians 3. Let's go read that and we'll just conclude here. Galatians 3 in verse 26. Early on when they divided the Bible into chapters and verses, they did a poor job here in this section as they've done in many areas. If we were going to have a chapter 4, it should have started with chapter 3, verse 26. That's the beginning of the thought. Because this, going into chapter 4, is talking about sons and heirs. So again, Galatians 3 and verse 26. For you are all sons of God. Notice that. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Faith is living in. It's not that we have to gin up this desire. And it's not just walking away and say, God, it's all yours, and we're not doing anything. It's living in God. Verse 27, for as many of you are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This is the rest, isn't it? Verse 28, for there's neither Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female. None of that will exist in God's family when we're spirit. Those distinctions now may seem important to many, but they're not. It's just the variety that God created. So then verse 29, if you are Christ, if that statement is true, if it's a reality for you, then you are Abraham's seed. So it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female, because Abraham's seed is spiritual. Right? We reflect what Abraham believed. He's the father of the faithful, isn't he? He had every confidence, trust, belief in what God was doing. He truly rested in him by the end of his life. So notice then the very last part of verse 29. If we're Abraham's seed, then we're heirs according to the promise. What is the promise? Eternal life. It's not just a hope. It's a promise that God has made. Can God lie? No. So it comes down to whether we will do our part. Will we rest in God? Will we have trust and confidence and belief and have obedience in all that he asks us to do? It's a lot to think about. This day is important on more levels than just the physicality of things. Things we're not to do or to do. It's a matter of our relationship with God. As we come before God then on this Sabbath day and future Sabbath days, let's remember that the rest we are to have, that we can have that rest, not just only in the future, but always and even now in Him.